We come now to that part of the service where we take a portion of the Bible and we read it and we study it and we try to see how it applies to our lives and how we can live better in light of God's truth because of it. And so I'm going to pray and ask God to bless this time where we study His Word. Our Father, thank You that You speak to us in the pages of the Bible. Thank You that You speak to us with clarity. And Lord, we pray that we might have open eyes to be able to see that which is clearly there. Lord, bless us as we study and allow us to filter all the circumstances of our lives through Your perfect, holy, inerrant, and infallible Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you look at the 20th century, the 1900s, it's a little unsettling to look at those 100 years, that period of 1900 to 2000. It's a little unsettling because every time you might be tempted to think, you know, I think humanity might have finally figured it out. We've learned our lesson this time. You know, things have been bad, but you know, I think we finally turned a corner. Every time we might have been tempted to think that, it became very, very clear how wrong we were. Now, there's lots of big examples that you might be able to think of in history. You might be thinking of the example that we have right now with the coronavirus. We are tempted to think we've figured out. We've figured out disease. We've figured out how to manage the upsides and the downsides of a global world, a global economy, and we're being humbled. But here's a lesser known example. Some of you may vaguely remember what was known as the Balkans War that erupted in 1991 in Southeast Europe. So this was the scene. The Cold War had just ended, and people were still celebrating, particularly in Europe, that millions had just found freedom for the first time. And since freedom is, after all, the greatest good of the world, right? Once people have freedom, then everything's going to be right, right? Everything, all the wrongs will be righted once freedom is achieved, right? Not really. That's not what happened in Europe when the Soviet Union fell. In fact, with the collapse of the Soviet Union came the collapse of Soviet influence in Eastern Europe. And you had the Yugoslav republics begin to splinter, right? First you had Slovenia and Croatia, they declared independence, and then you had Macedonia and Bosnia-Herzegovina. You had all these provinces that were held together under Soviet sort of oversight, and they all began to splinter once freedom came. And what you saw emerge were centuries-old differences, many of them religious differences. You saw these differences ignite into conflict, with an estimated 200,000 to 400,000 people dead and more than 2.5 million people displaced from their homes. You had genocide, ethnic cleansing, absolute horror. Now, how do you attempt to explain something like that? The persistent presence of mass scale injustice, right? Death and destruction of not just combatants, but civilians, the so-called innocent. And how do you explain that just when you think humanity had it licked? Well, if you're a Christian, you might quickly raise your hand to something like this. Say, I know the answer. Sin, that's why all this happens, right? Because we're sinners. And of course, I mean, you'd be right. But the skeptic would immediately follow up and say, all right, excuse me, Mr. Christian. Right? Even if we're sinners, I thought that your God was good. I thought that your God was sovereign, in control of all things. And if that's true, Mr. Christian, then why does He allow stuff like that in the first place, right? Why does history sometimes seem to be one long recurring argument against a God who cares about justice? And that's what we've been looking at the last few weeks, and we're going to continue looking at this morning as we study this small book of Habakkuk. Now let's remember, before I read the text, let's remember what's happening, right? There's this prophet named Habakkuk, and he's living in ancient Judah, somewhere around 600 BC, just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And the book records this guy, Habakkuk's conversation with God about some of the most central theological questions that a person can have, questions that history proves are just as relevant today as they were 2,500 years ago. Now, these are the questions. How can I believe in a God of justice in the midst of a world of injustice? Right? How can I believe in a God that is in control when the world seems so obviously out of control? How can I trust the things that are wrong will be made right when they seem so seriously wrong? Right? These are the questions that Habakkuk has been asking God. Right? First he goes to God, in what we looked at over the last couple weeks. First he goes to God and he asks him, why is there so much injustice in Judah? Right? The place where I live. Why is there so much injustice here? Because he takes a look around, he sees how the people of Judah are fighting amongst one another, how they're oppressing the poor, how they're ignoring the law, and then when God tells him how he's going to send an evil nation, Babylon, to destroy and enslave Judah, Habakkuk goes back to God and say, excuse me, but that seems a little bit like injustice too, like you're piling injustice on top of injustice. Because see, the people in Babylon were even worse than the people in Judah. And so it doesn't seem a whole lot like justice. It just seems like more injustice. And so Habakkuk goes back to God and he kind of says, God, let me ask you again, God, where's the justice in this? And that's when God answers. And that's our text this morning. I want you to listen while I read from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. This is what it says. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his people, collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him, with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk, in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the best of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's take a minute and analyze this a little bit. Let's take a closer look at this, because this can sometimes be hard to sort of sort through this Hebrew poetry here. And But it's important. In fact, it's critical for us to get an understanding of what's going on here, because Habakkuk asks this question: God, isn't this unjust that you're bringing the Babylonians to bring further injustice upon Judah's injustice, right? And then, and this, what I just read, is God's answer. And it's a fairly long response, but it basically boils down to God saying to Habakkuk, I hear you, I'm gonna act, I'll make all things right, trust me, right? I hear you, I'm gonna act, I'm gonna make all things right, trust me. That's how he responds to Habakkuk's question and to Habakkuk's challenge about where's the justice, God? And it teaches us a few things about God's justice that I think are worth noting and I think will help us make sense of God's response here. It teaches us about God's justice that God's justice is first, it's certain, second, it's fair, and third, it's satisfied. God's justice is certain, God's justice is fair, and God's justice is satisfied. Now, the first thing we see is that God's justice is certain. Look back at verses 2 and 3. All right, God says that the justice he's going to tell you about is clear and certain. In verse 2, he says, take what I've given you and write it down clearly. Make it plain. In other words, write it on tablets so that it's going to last, so that it's not going to fade with time. Because, verse 3, he says, what I've told you and what I'm about to tell you is going to happen. It will surely come and not delay. That's what he says. And what's going to happen is that God is going to punish Judah with the Babylonians, and that's certain. But what's equally certain is that God is going to deal with the Babylonians as well. In other words, he's not unaware of the injustice of the Babylonians. Now, by starting that way, by God starting his response that way, he's reminding us, reminding Habakkuk and reminding us that he hasn't lost control, right? In other words, injustice never surprises him, and he's going to answer it exactly at the right time. Look at verse 3, right? All his times are appointed times. See, our presumption much of the time is that God has lost control of the universe. We don't say that, but that's exactly what we think. We kind of presume subconsciously that God must have lost control of the universe because it sometimes seems that way to us, right? But what God is saying to us here, first and foremost, is that's not true. His justice might not come on our timetable, but it will come. Now, how does knowing that help us, right? Even when we don't know the specifics, even when it seems like things are out of control, how does it help us to know that God's justice is certain, that all things will be made right at a particular time? Well, this is what it does. It broadens our understanding of God's justice and his timing. A number of years ago, our family went to Bethany Beach in Delaware, and we were vacationing with Stacy's family, all the spouses, all the kids, big gang of us. And each day, we'd head down to the beach and we would work on the project of the day, this large sandcastle, right? Big moat around the outside with fortifications, houses, bridges. Not the kind that would like win a contest, but pretty extensive. And we did this every single day. And given the amount of effort that we all put into it each day, you would think that it was going to last forever. And then, of course, what would happen? We'd go inside for the afternoon and we'd come back in the evening to take a walk on the beach. And guess what? Castle was gone. Washed away with the high tide. Completely erased. And the tide arrived just as it was scheduled to arrive. And the result of washing away the castle was inevitable. What God is saying is that it's the same way with injustice, right? When you're sitting in the midst of it and you're looking at it and it's all around you, it seems like it's going to last forever, but it's not. It doesn't stand a chance against the certainty of the tide of God's judgment. Remember David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British pastor from the mid-20th century that I've been quoting a lot recently? Right? This is how he put it. He said, there is nothing more consoling or reassuring when oppressed by the problems of history and when wondering what is to happen in the world, right? There's nothing more consoling or reassuring than to remember that the God whom we worship is outside the flux of history. He has preceded history. He has created history. His throne is above the world and outside of time. He reigns in eternity, the everlasting God. That's point number one. God's justice is certain. It will come at its appointed time, and it will come perfectly. Now, that's important to know. But what else do we know about the nature of this justice? Well, that's point number two, right? Not only is God's justice certain, not only is its timing appointed, but God's justice is fair. Now, that's where we start to look at some of these so-called woes, the five woes that we read, if you were listening carefully, from verses 6 to 20. It repeated this pattern of saying woe to this and woe to that. And that actually forms the majority of God's response. And because God takes so much time with it, I want to spend a few minutes here, because it's here that we learn that God's justice is not just random. It's not just fly off the handle anger. No, God's justice is the most absolutely appropriate response to what he sees in the world. Now, this term woe in Hebrew is the signal of impending justice. It's not a wish, it's not a hope, it's not a request. It's not saying, you know, when the prophet says that God declares a woe, it's not saying that God wishes something to happen, he hopes it's going to happen. It's a declaration that judgment is going to happen, that it can't be avoided. The woe is coming. And you read through these and you really understand as you dissect it, what it's saying. It's pretty scary. And as we read through these a few minutes ago, right, you saw God takes his justice fairly seriously. In other words, if God's declaring a woe, you don't really want to be on the wrong side of the woe. I mean, you've got woe, the right side, the wrong side. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the woe. Now, let's look at each of them quickly, right? Let's go through the first woe, verse 6. This is what it says. Verse 6, it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself instead with pledges. Now, the problem here that's being addressed is greed. And greed, of course, is the seeking of satisfaction in the accumulation of things that don't belong to you. That's what greed is. Seeking satisfaction in the accumulation of things that aren't really yours, or that don't need to be yours. And what God is saying is that if you take from others, then what's going to happen is that you'll have things taken from you. It's pretty simple. It's an ironic reversal. Those who plunder will themselves be plundered. That's woe number one. Now, woe number two in verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. Now, the problem here that's being addressed in woe number two, the problem here is injustice. In other words, the benefit of one person at the expense of another. And the woe here, the justice that's being administered, it comes out through an architectural metaphor. In other words, the unrighteous believe that they're building something that's going to be safe and secure, but they're doing it at the expense of others, thinking that all the while, all while they're doing it, that no one's going to notice. And what God is saying is that what the person thinks is his glory will ultimately become that person's sense of shame. The injustice was done with the assumption that no one's going to notice. And now, it's going to be shouted from the walls. That's woe number two. Now, woe number three, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now, the problem here that's being addressed is self-reliance. Right? Woe number one, greed. Woe number two, injustice. Woe number three is dealing with self-reliance and pursuing your own goals through your own methods. In other words, if you pursue your happiness and your meaning through your own methods, particularly through violence and malice, but really anything of your own will and your own strength, if you pursue your goals through your own strength, your own methods, it's going to yield nothing. That's what it's saying. And we try to do this, don't we? I mean, and what God says here about this leading to nothing but exhaustion is really proved out. A number of years ago, the Dash Inn convenience store on Concord Pike in North Wilmington, Delaware, was running a promotion. And it was Dash Inn convenience store. I think it was associated with Shell, the Shell gas stations. And what they did for a number of weeks in a row is they would publish coupons for free stuff to get you to check out the store. And of course, I mean, I couldn't resist. You get coupons for like a free slider or a free Slurpee or something like that. Well, I got a coupon for a free hot dog, and I go in, and you know, it comes in one of those cardboard kind of cases, and it says on the top of it, the Dash-In Dog. Right, Dash-In Dog, cute, right? But listen to what the tagline said. It said the Dash-In Dog, and then the tagline underneath it said, "Life made better." Life made better. I mean, seriously? From a Dash-In Dog? Life made better? I mean, that's a stretch. Even under the most generous understanding of life improvement, that's a stretch. Now, at best, we could say that a convenience store hot dog delays hunger by about 3 hours, at best. That's the best case scenario for a convenience store hot dog. Under no circumstances can I see a way in which you can make a case that there is life improvement to be had. It's absurd. But in the absurdity of a Dash-In Dog, we see the point that God's trying to make, right? We labor to make ourselves happy in our own strength, by our own methods. But at best, all we do when we do that, just push off the hunger pains a couple of hours. There's absolutely nothing that's lasting, nothing that's really satisfying, nothing that's really ultimately going to make our life better because of it. That's woe number three. Now, woe number four in verse 15, right? Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Now, the problem here is seduction. Okay, seduction, right? So the prompt, woe number one, greed. Woe number two, injustice. Woe number three was self-reliance. Now, woe number four, the problem here is seduction. The unrighteous are enticing other people to join in their rebellion against God. Now, see, this is a common method of dealing with sin, right? You're experiencing something in your own life, and what do? How do you make yourself feel better about it? Well, you surround yourself with other people who are doing the same thing. And what God says is that if you seek to embarrass and to exploit others, then what you think is your glory is going to be removed. And you're going to be exposed for what you really are. In verse 16, we see it. We see the administration of justice in the imperative command, right? Now it's your turn. Right? This is God giving the people up to their desire and saying to the people, you want to drink? Go ahead, drink. But what they'll be drinking, you want to drink? Go ahead and drink. But they're not going to be drinking wine. No, that's the cup that they're talking about here. The cup from the Lord's right hand is the cup of wrath. It's an image for God's justice, frequently used in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 75, verses 78, it says, But it is God who executes judgment, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Right? You want to entice other people to drink? Right? You're going to drink. You want to drink? You're going to drink. You're going to drink the Lord's justice. That's woe number four. Now, woe number five, verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Now, the problem here is idolatry. Right? We've had greed, we've had injustice, we've had self-reliance, we've had enticing others to sin. Right? Here we have idolatry, and it's kind of a funny image. It's kind of a funny way to put it, because what God is doing is he's ridiculing the person who stands and talks to a piece of wood or to a piece of stone and then waits there to receive an answer. I mean, can you picture it? Can you picture the silliness of this? I sometimes have played this game with our kids when they were younger, where I pretend to talk to their belly, to ask their belly if it's hungry, and I say, "Are you hungry, belly?" Right? And I put my ear next to their belly and I listen and say, "Ah, belly says it's hungry. What are you hungry for, belly?" And I listen again, and I take my shot at influencing the outcome, and I say, "Peas? You're hungry for peas?" That's silly, but that's what idolatry is like. We have a made-up conversation with something that can't respond so that we can fabricate the answer in our own heads to fit our agenda. Did you get that? That's the definition of idolatry. We have a made-up conversation with something that can't respond so that we can fabricate the answer in our own heads to fit our own agenda. That's idolatry. Taking something besides God that we can craft according to our agenda and then devote our lives to it. And see, this fifth woe is actually the climax of all the others, Right? It's not just the fifth in a series. It's the climax of all of them. See, the reason why I took the time to go through all of them is because the objects of all of this woe, the objects of God's justice, they all have this in common. They all attempt to take something besides God and use that as the vehicle to pursue happiness and meaning and satisfaction. But see, the problem is it doesn't work. In every case, it doesn't work. If you seek answers from anything but God, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to come to futility. Instead of finding life in that thing or in that method, you're going to find destruction. Right? That's the judicial irony, the poetic justice that you see in every single one of these five woes. What does God do in every single case? God brings justice in each instance through an ironic reversal of the roles, right? He takes the thing which is thought to bring meaning and power or glory, and he uses that thing as the vehicle for bringing justice, right? It's a common instrument for the way God works, right? And that's what happens to those who reject God. Justice is administered through the failure of whatever object they have put in the place of God. And I want you to see how that is perfectly fair, right? Perfectly proportional. God's justice is simply the logical conclusion of that which the wicked say they want. And that brings some comfort as we look at the world around us and we see all kinds of injustice in the world, right? We want God to be fair about the whole thing, right? That's something that seems right, right? People who practice injustice will get what they deserve. But there is a problem for us. There's a problem for us in this whole analysis, because the other thing that becomes pretty clear as we read through these five woes is that we really don't have to dig too deeply to see ourselves in them too. Now, I may not be guilty of theft or extortion according to the criminal code of the state of New Jersey or the United States of America, but do I attempt to use what others have to build myself up, right? Do I sometimes look to the mistakes of others and hope that they make me look better? I may not literally build a city through bloodshed and crime, but do I attempt to establish my own sense of meaning and reputation through my own means, out of my own strength? I may not regularly try to get my friends drunk or anything like that, but do I secretly relish in the failure of others because it makes me feel better about my failures? I may not carve statues of wood and stone and put them on my mantle above my fireplace, but do I attempt to take other things besides God and make them the object of my hope, the object of my affection, my source of satisfaction and joy? Of course I do. Most commentators will point out that the primary object of God's justice that he's talking about in verses 6 to 20, the primary focus of these woes are the Babylonians, right? That's what the primary focus is. And most commentators will point out that God is assuring Habakkuk that he hasn't forgotten their injustice too, even while he intends to punish Judah. But see, here's the thing. It isn't only the Babylonians who need to be aware of these woes, because all of us fall into these categories. And if point number one, God's justice is certain, and point number two, God's justice is fair, right? If those are true, then we have a problem. Because true fairness will condemn us all. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a reason for hope, because point number three, God's justice is satisfied. Right? See, God's justice is certain. It's coming. God's justice is fair, completely fair. But God's justice has also been satisfied in a very unique, hopeful way. Look at verse 4. Go back to verse 4 and look at what it says. How do we survive the justice of God? Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not the upright within him. Talking about the sinner, talking about the one who commits injustice. But then the contrast comes. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I want you to notice something here, right? There are two types of people. That's what this is saying. Two types of people. One, those who are puffed up, those who act presumptuously, those who are conceited, prideful, whose desires are not who are not upright, and two, there are those who are truly righteous, those who trust God and conform to his standards. In other words, there are two categories of people, unfaith and faith, right? Two categories, unfaith and faith. And those who have faith, what happens to them? They live. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, the two categories I want you to note that are being contrasted here are not Babylon and Judah. Right? Habakkuk himself has already told us that there's lots of people from Judah who are not faithfully trusting God. Right? So it's not a racial thing. It's not a political division here. Right? God's justice is not satisfied on the basis of our nationality, our natural abilities, our breeding, or other good points of our character. Right? The division between the righteous and the unrighteous is not our alma mater. It's not our degrees. It's not the church we attend. It's none of those things. Right? Those things cannot deal with our burdens. They can't deal with our shame. They can't solve our problem. They can't satisfy the justice of God. No, the only way that we can live is not by any of those things. It is to be righteous. And the righteous, Habakkuk says, shall live by faith. Now, faith in what? Right? Faith in God. I mean, specifically. Faith specifically to do two things. One, to provide us with the righteousness that we lack. And faith to provide for the sin that we have. That's what we need. We need God to do two things. We need him to provide the righteousness that we lack and atone for the sin that we have. Faith that God will satisfy himself, his own requirement for justice. That's what we see in verse 4. Now, how do I see that? How do we see that in verse 4? Well, Habakkuk may not be extremely well known as a book of the Bible in and of itself to lots of people, but Habakkuk 2:4 is very famous. Habakkuk 2:4 is cited three times in the New Testament, and it is arguably the most significantly cited in Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans, the book of Romans, is the Apostle Paul's detailed explanation of how a rebellious person who is a deserving object of God's justice can be made right with God. That's what the book of Romans is about. How do you have someone who is a deserving object of God's justice, how does he get right with God? And it all hinges, in Paul's letter to the Romans, on the good news that the righteousness of God can be received by faith. And Paul states it very, very clearly. In chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he has this thesis statement that becomes the basis for the rest of the entire letter, all 16 chapters, right? This is the thesis statement. He says, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written," then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith." Right? Do you see the connection that Paul's making? Right? The interpretation that he is making, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of Habakkuk 2:4. Paul is using Habakkuk 2:4, "the righteous shall live by faith," as the Old Testament reference to support his argument that the only way for the guilty to avoid the justice of God is for that condition of righteousness to be met by someone else. Now that person, the New Testament tells us, and Paul goes on to explain clearly in Romans, that person is Jesus Christ. He's the one whose death on the cross perfectly satisfies the justice of God in our place. He's the one who, though he had no sin, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, though he had no sin, God made him to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? Jesus is the one, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, in whom and through faith in whom we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Jesus is the one by whom, Paul says in Romans 5, we have been justified through faith and therefore we have peace with God. Jesus is the one in whom all men everywhere are called to believe and have confidence to know that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. That is the good news to which the book of Habakkuk points and which is finally realized in Jesus centuries later. God's justice is satisfied for all those who put their faith in him. Now let's go back to the question. because we have to think about this. Has this satisfied our question? When we look at the world and we see the pain and the conflict and the injustice, and we ask God, "What in the world are you doing?" Well, we have to admit it doesn't provide us all the detailed answers that we may want about the specifics of what God's doing. But ultimately, God's final word to Habakkuk in verse 20. This is what he says. He says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." In other words, God ends his response by saying, "I'm God. Don't trust in your human understanding. Leave it to me." Now, that can be hard. And it may actually present some problems for you, particularly if you've been the victim, the personal victim of injustice. But I want you to see, I want you to understand that the alternative to that, the alternative to God saying, "Leave it to me," is much worse. Because the alternative is a God who says to us, not "Leave it to me," but who says to us, "Go ahead, you handle the justice however you see fit." Now that might at first sound attractive, but that's never going to work. In the Balkans War of the 1900s, the majority of the most heinous atrocities were committed by the ethnic Serbs, backed by the Serbian-controlled Yugoslav army. But in 1995, the tide shifted, and the Croatian army scored a major victory and overran a key Serbian town. Right? The Serbian army pulled back, and they abandoned the Serbian civilians who lived there in that town. Now, what did the Croats do? They did the same thing that the Serbs had done to them. They drove the innocents from their home. They killed thousands of helpless people in a statement of revenge. Miroslav Volf is a professor at Yale University, and he's a Croatian, an ethnic Croatian, who has seen and therefore can understand some of the violence that occurred in the Balkans of the 1990s far better than you or I could possibly. Now, growing up in a Christian family in communist Yugoslavia, Volf experienced a great deal of injustice firsthand. He saw it, and yet he writes that this cycle of violence, the cycle of violence and revenge and violence, such as was seen in the former Yugoslavia, that cycle, he says, is exactly what you'd expect, not when people have a high degree of understanding of God's justice, but when they completely abandon a belief in a God of justice. They completely abandon it. That's exactly how you would expect them to behave, he says. In fact, he says, trusting that God sits on the throne of justice, even when we can't figure everything out, trusting that fact is the foundational principle for being able to forgive, to reconcile, to live peaceably with others. It's the key, he says, to breaking the cycle of injustice, putting your trust in the God who is in his holy temple. I want you to listen to what Volf said in a 2001 interview with Christianity Today. Listen to the words. He says, "Many events in this world remain hidden in deep obscurity. We don't know who all the perpetrators of injustice are. We don't know exactly how to seek real justice. That is why there will be a last judgment." Generally, when people talk of a last judgment, they say it's a horrible day. But the final judgment, in a sense, he says, is good news. Certainly good news to the victims, but also in this sense, good news to the perpetrators, since the judgment will be rendered not only by a just judge who sees and knows all things, but by the judge who has given his life for the salvation of the world. Christ who died on the cross is the same Christ who will sit on the judgment seat and who is going to render judgment, judgment of justice and judgment of grace. Now, do you see what Volf is saying? He's not saying that because Jesus is the judge, that he's therefore, you know, Jesus is the merciful one, and because he's the judge, he's going to look the other way at injustice. No, no, no. What he's saying is that we can trust justice to Jesus because Jesus is the judge, and we can trust him to do justice rightly one way or the other. In other words, God promises that the consequences of injustice will either be borne by the person who committed the act of injustice in the first place, or they already have been born on that person's behalf by Jesus. And if that's true, if the consequences of injustice either will be borne by the person who has committed that act of injustice someday, or the consequences of that injustice have already been borne on that person's behalf by Jesus, then there is nothing more that we can say. That we have no further challenge to make against God about the existence of injustice. It turns the question back on ourselves. Right? God has answered Habakkuk. Justice will be done. The question is settled. The question that remains for us is, will we recognize that on the throne of judgment also sits a Savior? Will we look to him, and will we live by faith in the Savior, the one who was righteous for us? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for all who believe and profess faith in that name. Lord, I do pray for all who are listening, experiencing injustice, perpetrators of injustice, that they would look to you. And even in cases where we can't figure out why what is happening, Lord, we pray that we would wait, that we would trust that you are in your temple, that you sit on your throne, and that you will in your appointed time make all things right that are wrong. Lord, help us to have faith in the Jesus who brings justice and who satisfies justice on our behalf. Amen.